before our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, as we have gathered once again in your holy presence this afternoon, we thank you for the wonderful opportunity that you give to us, Lord, to worship you on this day of rest. Thank you for gathering us here for that very purpose. And we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for giving to us your written word. And as we consider, Lord, this afternoon, what it means to believe in the full word of God given to us, that you would give to us what we need to understand this truth, and that we would not take your word lightly or for granted. Lord, that we as the church here on earth, Lord, that we would constantly be reforming ourselves after that word and would not just be reformed in name or title, but by our everyday lives and the way that we live and the way that we make decisions, and the way that we live in your sight. Help us, Lord, to always make you our priority in everything that we do, doing everything before your face as to you, Lord, in all of our decisions. So, Father, bless us now as we turn to your word. Guide and keep us, we pray, in this afternoon hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue in our series of the Belgic Confession, so I ask you to turn there now to Articles 4 to 6, which you'll find on pages 70 and 71, the back of the Psalter Hymnal, pages 70 and 71, Articles 4, 5, and 6, Roman numeral IV, V, and VI. And I'm going to be reading for Article 4, I'm going to be reading the revised version of this. We recently at our synod adopted a slightly different wording for this particular article. There were some differences with the way that it's written. We've had some recent scholarship, especially when it comes to the letter to the Hebrews. It's attributed here to the Apostle Paul as a human author. We've edited that, as many other Reformed churches have as well. So follow along in your Psalter Hymnals, and I will read from that revised version now and then carry on with Articles 5 and 6 as we have it written here. So we confess these words. We include in the Holy Scripture the two volumes of the Old and New Testaments. They are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. In the Church of God, the list is as follows. In the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the two books of Samuel, the two books of Kings, the two books of Chronicles, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the book of Job, the Psalms, the three books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, the books of the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, the books of the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. In the New Testament, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts of the Apostles, the 13 letters of Paul to the Romans, the two letters to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the two letters to the Thessalonians, the two letters to Timothy, to Titus, Philemon, the letter to the Hebrews, the seven letters to the other apostles, one of James, two of Peter, three of John, one of Jude, and the revelation of the apostle John. We receive all these books, and these only, as holy and canonical for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, believing without any doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but more especially because the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they carry the evidence thereof in themselves. For the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are being fulfilled. We distinguish these sacred, or those sacred books, from the apocryphal, namely the third and fourth books of Esdras, the books of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus Sirach, Baruch, the appendix to the book of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the history of Susanna, of Bel, and of the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and the two books of the Maccabees, all of which the church may read and take instruction from, so far as they agree with the canonical books. But they are far from having such power and efficacy that we may from their testimony confirm any point of faith or of the Christian religion, much less may they be used to detract from the authority of the other, that is, the sacred books. Let's also turn to God's Word this afternoon from two passages. First of all, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 14. And you'll find that on page 205 in the Pew Bible. And then we'll also flip to the New Testament. So first of all, from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 14. We'll be departing somewhat from our usual method of one passage of Scripture to be looking at in our sermons through the Belgic Confession. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning our reading at verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I have set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. We conclude our reading there and then turn also to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 in verses 44 to 49, which you'll find on page 1219 of the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 49. Here again, the word of the Lord. Then he, that is Jesus, said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. Let's now sing for our song of preparation, number 235, stanzas 1 and 2, which is based on the words of Psalm 19, the way Psalm 119 begins. 235 and stanzas 1 and 2. We'll stand together. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open at least to the first passage that we read from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, we'll be departing somewhat from our normal method of preaching through the Belgic Confession, but we will speak somewhat from that passage, especially in the second point. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, why do you think it is so important for us as Christians to know which writings of the past are God's word and which writings are not. Maybe to ask that question a little bit differently, what would your relationship be like to God if we as a church had to search for his words in all different kinds of writings of Christians throughout church history? Imagine what our lives would be like if we had to search for the truth everywhere in the writings of the past. We can never underestimate the importance of these three articles, especially since God's word is our source of life. The passages that we've chosen this afternoon very clearly command us to remember his word and to keep it. Moreover, these three articles, without a doubt, are reaffirming the comment that Moses made to the people in reference to the law, which we see in verse 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, where he said, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it." We're not to add to God's word or to take away from it, because if we're to subtract, we'd be ignorant of the Lord and how he wants us to live. And if we were to add, extra things would be required of us, which the Lord has not given us to do. And thus, we need to be very precise when describing the extent of what we call the canon of Scripture, God's Word. It's meant to nourish us. It's our life. Without it, we cannot live. And so this afternoon, we would like to consider the theme of the canon with two points. First of all, why do we say that books of the Bible are canonical? And then a second question to that, how do we receive these books? So first of all, why do we say the books of the Bible are the canon? When Article 4 speaks of the books of the Old and New Testaments, it says that they are part of something called the canon. Now, boys and girls, why are the books of the Bible called that? You might be thinking to yourself, this is describing a big, heavy iron gun that shoots cannonballs. But that's not what is meant here. The word comes from the Latin, the old Latin language, meaning rule or standard, meaning a measurement by which our life is measured. And so the 66 books of the Bible are canonical. Article 4 is stating that they contain the rule or standard of for us all, for all of life. The authority of God's word doesn't depend on what we as the church have approved. Its authority comes from the Lord, and we simply recognize and confirm the authority by accepting his word and believing it. Now, where did that idea of a canon or the canon come from? Did it come from man or from God? Well, the word canon was first used by the church council, the church fathers in 360 AD at the Council of Laodicea, where the church fathers met at 360 AD, as well as in other church councils. Even though the word canon is a human invention, the truth about it comes from the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, the people of Israel were called to preserve every command that the Lord had given them. The earliest collection of words written down was the Ten Commandments, as we read from that chapter, as God himself wrote them on stone, and he commanded his people to keep copies of that in the Ark of the Covenant. That formed the terms of God's covenant with his people. And thus we see that God's word was recognized by his people, and they followed it. It takes faith in the Holy Spirit to know which books are the writings of God. And thus the early council of churches did not make the Bible. The Apostle Paul did not say that the apostles and the prophets have been built upon the church of Jesus Christ. No. He said the church has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. God's word was received by the church as the Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of His people. It doesn't come by the determination of the church, nor by statements of the church. It comes by recognition. Now that raises an important question. How do we know which books are part of the canon? Why do we accept 39 books of the Old Testament to be part of the canon, and then add 27 books for the new? Well, consider first of all the books of the Old Testament. The collection of books grew in size throughout the history of Israel, starting with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses wrote the first five books. After his death, Joshua also added to the collection of written words of God. He took the command of verse 2 of Deuteronomy 4 seriously about not adding or subtracting to God's word. God himself had authorized Joshua to include additional writings to the book of the law. Later, those who were prophets wrote additional words, like the books of Samuel and Kings, to describe the history of Israel. We have many references in the books, in the books of Chronicles, to different prophets who recorded 1 and 2 Kings. The Old Testament continued to grow until the end of the writing process, not only with the major prophets, but also with the minor prophets, as they're listed in the table of contents in your Bible, but also listed in this article that we read this afternoon. The last of the minor prophets were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah prophesied after the Jews returned from exile around 500 BC. Malachi prophesied about 100 years later on 400 BC. Meanwhile, the historical books ended around the same time when Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther were written. This was the time when the Old Testament was closed and no other books were added. Thus, the Old Testament was finished roughly 400 years before the coming of Christ. Now, how do we know that these books are inspired? The reason we know, congregation, is because Jesus Christ himself accepted them and endorsed them. You don't have to turn to that passage again, but remember what we read earlier from Luke chapter 24. When Jesus spoke to his disciples after the resurrection, he said these things to them: "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus used a certain designation for the 39 books of the Old Testament: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. It's a reference to what the Jews considered to be the Old Testament scriptures. This is the traditional three-part. For them, the law was the first five books of the Old Testament. The prophets included the major and minor prophets. And any of the history books that we know of, or that we read, books like Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. The Psalms not only referred to the hymn book of Israel, but also to other writings, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And thus, this three-part designation was really a shorthand way of referring to the whole Old Testament. Why does Jesus Or what does Jesus mean then by referring to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, speaking about himself? What he means is that all 39 books testified of him. They all testified of his need to suffer and to rise from the dead, that there might be remission of sins. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. Not one iota, not one dot, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until it is fulfilled. And thus all the Old Testament has been approved by Christ. And there's no need to add to it or take away from it. We receive it because it's Christ approved. And we find a similar thought from Christ in Luke chapter 11, verse 51, for example, where there he refers to the blood of the prophets, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. What does that statement have to do with this? Well, it's describing again the entire Old Testament body. The blood of Abel refers to the beginning of the Old Testament. Abel was the first man killed for the faith by his brother Cain. The blood of Zechariah refers to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah is a prophet who is killed at the end of 2 Chronicles, one of the last books that were written in the Old Testament. And so by saying this, Jesus is implying that all 39 books have been accepted by him. Now, what about the New Testament? As far as the books of the New Testament are concerned, no one made the decision which books should or shouldn't be included with the Old Testament. The Lord led and guided the church in such a way that the church understood which books belonged to the Bible. And he did this through his appointed servants, the apostles. Whatever the apostles wrote was approved by Christ because the apostles were his appointed servants. They were called to proclaim and to write his word. And we see this in a number of places in the New Testament, just to give some examples. For example, in Galatians 6, verse 16, Paul ended this letter with these words, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Similarly, we read in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15, it says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." And thus the Lord was using Paul to bring his word to this church. And they were to hold to these letters and to treat it like the rest of the Bible. And then we come to a passage like 2 Peter 3, verse 16, where Peter, in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, condemns the false teachers for twisting the letters of the Apostle Paul. And then he goes on to say, or he adds to that, "as they do the rest of the Scriptures." What he means is that Paul's writings are on par with the rest of the Bible. It's another passage that testifies to Christ's approval of his servants. What they wrote was by the inspiration of his Spirit, and therefore what they said is indeed to be received as true. And it's important to note that all of the New Testament was written within approximately 70 years of Christ's death and resurrection. All of the New Testament books were written by Christ's own servants, the apostles, and by those who were closely associated with the apostles. And all these books have been received by the church as being the authoritative Word of God. As Article 5 states, they carry the evidence in themselves that they have come from God. The canon does not get its authority from the church. It comes from the triune God. Now that raises a question. Why do we say the apocryphal books are not in the canon? Apocryphal literature was written mostly in the time between the Old and the New Testaments. The reason we don't accept them is because Jesus never quoted from them. He didn't ever speak of the law, the prophets, and the Apocrypha. He only spoke of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Neither did the Jews of the time period recognize these books to be authoritative. Interestingly, the word apocryphal means hidden and refers to the obscure origin that these books have. They're obscure because either they were mysterious or secret or unknown in origin. Often they were forged or they were unrecognized and did not have the character of Scripture. In fact, around 200 AD, long before any of the church councils met, Tertullian, a church father, wrote these words, quote, "We Christians are forbidden to introduce anything on our own authority or to introduce something else on his own authority. Our authority is the Lord's apostles, and they in turn choose to introduce anything on their own authority. They faithfully passed on to the nations the teachings which they have received from Christ." End of quote. That's why the Apocrypha was printed as part of the earlier versions of the Bible. It was done because a man by the name of Jerome translated the Old Testament plus the Apocrypha into Latin. He wrote the Latin Vulgate. He chose to include the Apocrypha with this translation, yet he himself said that these books were never part of the canon, but merely books of the church that were helpful and useful for believers. Consequently, the Apocrypha was accepted by the Church of Rome to be part of the Bible. In 1546, the Roman Catholic Church, the Council of Trent, pronounced the Apocrypha to be equally inspired and part of the canon. The reason why they declared the apocryphal books as canonical is because they contained proof of their doctrine of purgatory and their teaching about prayers for the dead, plus justification by faith, plus works, not by faith alone. But clearly, these books are not approved by Christ. And we therefore, as his church, receive the canon as Christ approved. Approved by his own words. And approved by his accepted apostles. This is how we know that the 66 books are included. Ultimately, as the confession says, we have the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit convinces us as we read the Scriptures themselves. Congregation, day after day, year after year, believers find that the words of the Bible are indeed the words of God, speaking to them with an authority, power, and persuasiveness that no other book has. No other book, like the Apocrypha, nor the Book of Mormon, nor the Watchtower magazine, nor the Quran. No other book can have that kind of effect on your life. Nor can you trust these other writings in the same way that you can rely on God's written word. Truly, the word of God is living and active like a two-edged sword. And we then can be confident in the Lord and in his word, which is complete. We go on to ask the question then, how do we receive these books? Article 5 states that we receive all these books for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith. They're for the regulation of our faith. What we believe, it's regulated by the Word. Authority is to have it say. They also are for the foundation of our faith. Why do we believe what we believe? Is it because it makes sense to us or because our grandparents believed that the Bible is true? No. We believe what we do because God has declared it. We don't need scientific proof that Jesus rose from the dead or was able to perform miracles. We don't need evidence to believe that the Israelites were able to pass through the Red Sea. The Bible is truth, and it comes from the Lord, who doesn't lie. We accept it to be the foundation of our faith because we know and understand who God is. And yet God's Word is furthermore for the confirmation or establishing of our faith. We might have certain doubts in life. We question the beliefs that we have. Why is it that the Book of Mormon and the Quran are wrong? Why are all world religions and cults evil and can only lead to hell? These are questions that no human being has answers for. We can only make sense of the world that we're in with the Bible that God has given us. We can only have our faith confirmed by what it says. In time, all errors are going to be exposed for what they are. If we believe that the Bible is God's Word, then that belief is to be found in our lives. Article 6 of the Belgian Confession says that the Scriptures have power and efficacy to change us. And that's clear from Deuteronomy chapter 4. For example, in verses 3 and 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're warned against the life of idolatry. Moses reminds the people of what happened at Baal Peor. That event is recorded in Numbers chapter 25, about how the people fell into idolatry with the people of Moab. God destroyed those who did this. It was a warning to Israel not to love idols. And it was to teach them that life comes from God. In verse 4, Moses was speaking to those who held fast to the Lord and lived. And thus, congregation, if we as a Reformed church say that we love God's Word and reject the apocryphal books, then our lives have to be free from idols. We have to be holding on to the Lord, holding fast to Him. The times are no different for us. There are foreign gods around us, and yet we're not to worship them. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "And do not become idolaters as some of them were." Is that true of you, congregation? Do you believe in your heart that salvation is more important than anything else in the world? Or is God not in your life? Has prayer ceased to be an important part of your life? Do we purposely make ourselves busy with entertainment and recreation in order to avoid Bible studies? Would you be content without hearing sermons, Bible reading, and worshiping the Lord on Sunday? You cannot give satisfying answers to those questions, then you'd better reassess your life and make necessary changes. God is our life, and His salvation should be the most important thing to us, above anything else. And we also see that God has a purpose in making us obedient servants. Verses 6 to 8 tell us that when we obey God's law, other people can see how great God is. These verses illustrate how the people of other nations would be struck by the way the Israelites lived. And they would say, as it says there, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" And so Israel's obedience was to be an example to those who were lost in sin, to bring conviction and to call them to faith. And thus, congregation, if we value the truth of God's word, then our lives should reflect the Lord. Our obedience is meant to attract unbelievers to the Lord. Take that as an encouragement in your day-to-day relationship with unbelievers, especially when it's hard to be obedient among those who are disobedient. Consider that your obedience to the Scriptures has the goal of showing unbelievers how great God is and how wonderful it is that we serve the Lord. It's to make those in the world interested in the Scriptures and the Word of God. As well, verse 9 gives us a warning to not forget God's law. We're to do that by taking heed to ourselves and diligently keep ourselves. Again, it's an exhortation to make sure that the Lord is the most important person in our lives and that we want to do what pleases him and that we keep ourselves from idols or anything that's forbidden. Is God's word that important to you? Do you read it every day? Is your love for Jesus Christ and is he your one desire in life? Does it grieve you that you do not love him more? Do you have a growing hatred for sin that is in your life? And is there a desire to change? Or to take heed to ourselves and diligently keep ourselves? Verse 9 also instructs us to teach our children and grandchildren the same, to love God's word. And then finally, verses 10 to 14, we have a somber reminder of God speaking his word to his people. Verse 11 pictures how they came to the foot of the mountain, how the mountain burned, and there was darkness and smoke. They only heard God's voice, but they didn't see God's form. It was then that God brought the Ten Commandments and made a covenant with them. The book of Hebrews says that they were so afraid that they begged that God would no longer speak to them. They wanted Moses to speak to them instead. And yet Hebrews 12 also says that we haven't come to that mountain. We've come to Mount Zion, to the city of God. Christ is our mediator, the one who speaks to us as he has spoken to us in these last days through his word, through the 66 books of the Bible. But we're to make sure that we do not refuse Christ who speaks to us. He speaks to us through his written word. And so today we can say, what a blessing it is to have God's word, as it speaks of Christ, and it is Christ speaking to us. His word gives life to us. So let us therefore treasure it by reading it regularly. Let us live by what it teaches, and may God bless us as we seek to live for him and for his glory. Amen. Let's come to our God now in prayer. O Lord our God, how thankful we are this day for your word to us. We thank you for blessing and keeping us with the truth. and for calling us to this wonderful revelation of yourself. Lord, as you have revealed yourself in nature, but also through your written word, we thank you for preserving your church throughout the centuries. Even before Christ came, how holy men were moved by you to write your word. And that we have this collection which we call the Old Testament. But we also, Lord, since your Son has come into this world, we have the written word that he approved and which he used, how he used, Lord, the apostles to write that truth for us. We today can speak of the entire word as being Christ approved, but also written for us, that we might receive it. And Lord, you've also blessed us with the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we might recognize it as being your word to us and understand what it says to us. Lord, this is such a gift. The gift of your word and the gift of your Holy Spirit. Lord, wonderful treasures. May we never lose our love for your word. May it be our meditation day and night. And may we live by these commands, that most of all we would rest our souls in Jesus Christ, as we know that all the things written in your word are fulfilled in him. And so, Lord, receive our thanks this day and help us to continue to grow in our faith. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.